Well, great to be with you. Great to be together. I've enjoyed church has been a real blessing this morning so far. It's been to be able to gather around song and be encouraged to look to the Lord Jesus as the one who has paid for our sin, that we can be assured, to be encouraged by all that's happening in church life and this conversation that happened with three modern women. I thought it was fantastic. And to hear those three young adults amongst us who are giving up their working life to go off into a different path. How encouraging? Huge, isn't it? Now it goes downhill, right? So it's been good so far. We just hope it stays that way, but we'll see what happens. How about I pray to that end? Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for so much that's encouraging and stirring and helpful. To be able to gather together and sing your praises and to hear of the great blessing of a mediator, a saviour, who is in heaven pleading our case. We thank you for the assurance we have in him. We thank you for the encouragement of your work in our lives, the way people are reflecting on you, your word, and seeking to grow. And we thank you for the evidence of such transformation and change in the lives of people. And we pray now, having heard your word, that please you would bless this time particularly, that you would cause it to be an encouragement to us, a stir, a goad, a help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how do you think about the way the world's going? We're going to kind of start really big right at the moment. How do you think the world's going? Do you think it's getting better? Do you think it's getting worse? If we were to kind of divide the building up and say, on this side of the building, I want everyone to move who thinks the world's getting better, would you move over here? If we think the world's getting worse, you move over here. Who would go in which direction? Getting better, getting worse, what do you think? It is an interesting thing to reflect on. In many ways, yes, the world is getting better. It depends what you focus on, doesn't it? So talking to some people this morning, they said, yeah, I do think so. But yeah, because I'm thinking about poverty. Poverty's decreased around the world. There are some powerful material things, that our health, the lifespan and so on. So if these things have improved, though, right at the moment, it may be tipping over. So great things if you focus there. You think, yes, the world's getting better. But then you look at some other stuff and you go, it is getting worse. You know, the kind of peace and stability that we had enjoyed in many parts of the world, there's wars, there's the Middle East and so on, Ukraine, what have you. You've got these very terrible contexts. And more than that, you look into our society and there's greater divisions emerging. Right at the time when we have peace and prosperity, we are getting greater hostility and friction. Is that not right? You look in, so the America, the great place we look to, there's been wonderful race relations improvements, but at the moment it looks like it's getting worse. And so which part do you look at? Is the world getting better? Is the world getting worse? And what do you hope for the world? Do you hope it might get better? How do you respond to all of this? Now, my sense is we have a few ways we respond. One is that we just despair. I think lots of people come to the place where they say, it's all too hard, it's too complex, there's no real hope, and so I retreat into my own home, into my holidays, into my family, and I make sure my streaming services are paid up. So I've got Netflix on tap and I can just sit back and enjoy the bit that I've got in the little oasis I'm building and avoid it all. Some of us do that. Just surf more and keep away, keep out of it. But others kind of want the political answer. We need to fix things. We need to get online and be angry and do the whole warrior keyboard thing. We need to get the right politician in place, get the right party. And if we can just get that person and not that person. And so there's an activism that comes, a protest and so on. Which is it for you? A mix of both? Can you imagine the world being better? Now, this is big picture stuff. Imagine if life was better. Imagine if the world around us, its divisions and hostilities and hurt and loss was gone. Imagine if you could come into a context where you never got sick. Your body never was riddled with pain. There was health and energy and vibrancy, clarity of thought. And you could live in a world of peace and reconciliation with God and with each other, united together forever. Well, that's what's on an offer. At the heart of the Bible's message, that's what's being offered. A new age, a new existence of unity and peace and love and reconciliation with God and one another. Now, how can that come? How could it be possible to achieve that? What's necessary? Is it necessary that we get another political power in place? Is that necessary? What's necessary? Well, that's the big picture of this part of the Bible we're looking at. In a sense, that's what 1 Kings is helping us wrestle with. What's necessary to get to a place where the world is all that God intended for us and our lives would be all that they might be? That's the big, big picture. And my hope this morning, as we kind of spend time together in the scriptures, is to keep that big picture in mind. That's where we're going. So I'm going to end with the bigger picture. What's the big thing that God's teaching us through this section of scripture? But I also want to do those lower level discussion, life lessons, God lesson. We'll do those layers as well. Now, we're not going to do this every week. We haven't done it every other week. The other guys who are preaching are smart enough to realize we shouldn't do this all the time. But I'll do it just this week. We'll do the layers of life lesson, God's lessons, and then the bigger picture. But remember, the bigger picture is where we're going as a human race. What's the future? How might it be better? Because what you have here in this part of the Bible is a world that was good. There was a part of the world where everything had come together and been all that you might hope it could be. United, prosperous, healthy, peaceful. But then the whole thing unravels and it's destroyed before our eyes. That's what we'll be looking at. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll dip into other places, but what we have here is another account of a series of kings. The book is called Kings. Very easy and helpful. It's about kings. We've met two kings already. David, old age. Solomon, his son. Now we're going to meet the next in line from David. David, Solomon, and the next one, who is a man called Rehoboam. Now we also get introduced to another character called Jeroboam, which, if you're like me, gets very confusing. So let me try and help you with this. One of the dangers is that, I mean, I've been reading this for 40 years and I remember when Jeroboam, Rehoboam, who's who? Are they brothers? Like the Boehm family, do you know what I mean? Like Rehoboam and Jeroboam, is that their last name? No. They're not from the same family. They're not even from the same tribe. Jeroboam is from the tribe of Ephraim, which will become significant for us shortly. But they're not the same family, not the same tribe. Rehoboam is from the family dynasty of David. He's the grandson of David. And my little memory hack, I mean, you've heard of a memory hack through this week about Seinfeld, I think was used. And for some of you, that really works. For me, I never watched Seinfeld. I don't know how it works. So here's how I do it. Rehoboam starts with the letter R. He's the rightful king. Right starts with R2. You get how it works. Jeroboam is the Johnny come lately. It's best I could do. Jeroboam, Johnny come lately. R, Rehoboam, right, full king. Okay, so there's the two. They're the main players in this whole section. Rehoboam, the right king, the rightful king, enters into the rule of his father, and under him it all falls apart. Everything dissolves. Everything's dismantled. The glory days of his father Solomon are destroyed. Now, his father Solomon did have the glory days. Come and look at chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. There was prosperity, wealth, wisdom, and the temple of God was there. The temple had been built. The presence of God had now taken up residence. His name was there, the great Shekinah glory. It's an extraordinary high point where this little nation that was a nothing, rescued out of Egypt, has become the greatest with the greatest king united together. It's extraordinary, except it all unravels. Chapter 11, verse 1, King Solomon in his later years drifts. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. They were from the nations which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. And verse 4, surely enough, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And so chapter 11, verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I'll not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and the sake of Jerusalem. Now right here, brothers and sisters, is a life lesson. We're not going to stop each time, but right here is a life lesson. It matters how you start in relationship with God. It matters that you do start and enter back into relationship with God, not by your merits and your works and your goodness, but by the merits of Christ, by the mercy and grace that comes to us through his death on our behalf. It matters that you enter back into relationship with God and be reconciled to him through the gift of God in Christ. But it also matters that you keep going, that you press on through all your days, that you pay attention to not drifting. We are kept by God and his grace, by his Holy Spirit. And many of you have asked this question, actually. If Solomon didn't keep going and fell, and he was the wisest man who ever lived, what hope have I got? Well, the difference between us and Solomon is that we live under the new covenant, which is the covenant of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God has been poured out into our hearts in a way that was not experienced previously. And we have the incredible blessing of the Lord Jesus by his Spirit being with us to sustain and strengthen us. So we have that blessing. But our task is to keep in step with the Spirit and to actually keep our eyes day by day focused on the grace that's found in Jesus and look to him and look to him. And don't drift, turn back to him. Not give up meeting together as someone in the habit of doing, but form habits and practices to keep pressing on. As you age, it doesn't get easier to live the Christian life. You need to trade on patterns and habits established in the early days of your Christian life. Don't begrudge habits and practices. The fact that you come to church each week, make that a habit. So that when you go through tough times, the habit will keep you at it. Habits and practices. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Do not drift. It matters not just how you begin, but that you finish. There's a quick life lesson. Solomon failed. The son of David that we hoped he might be did not materialize in this son. And we see a terrible word from God that judgment will come, not in his lifetime, but in the lifetime of his son. Which if I was... Would you be pleased that your son copped the punishment for your sin? We have a king here, King Solomon, who is pleased that others are punished for his sin. But wonderfully in the Lord Jesus, we have a king who's punished for the sins of his subjects. Very, very profoundly different. But what we have here is Solomon. The judgment is pronounced that it is his son where the kingdom will be destroyed. It won't be destroyed entirely. There'll be one tribe, we're told, that'll be maintained with the son of David, the grandson of David, with Rehoboam. But the other tribes will be taken off. And just a little quick note there on Bible reading. The one tribe that's kept is actually not one tribe, it's two tribes, perhaps three. It's the Benjamin tribe and Judah plus Simeon, plus Levi a little bit. So when it says one, it's a particular way of talking about things that you need to bear in mind. But what you have is the judgment of God is to tear apart this nation. Now that judgment works itself out in a series of terrible human choices. Chapter 11, verse 41. What we find is that Solomon comes to the end of his days. As for the events of Solomon's life, all he did, the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem and over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors, was buried in the city of David, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So Solomon has now died. Rehoboam comes into the rule. Now, I've got a couple of slides here that might just help us see some of this. So this is the period of history they're talking about. So Rehoboam at the bottom, the right king, the rightful king and heir. Jeroboam, the one who we'll see in a moment, takes rule of the northern tribes. And all of this happens 931 BC, 928 BC. Tomorrow, Hans will be able to take us through some of the archaeological evidence for these things, a great comfort and encouragement to us. But you can see the nature of what's happening here in the time scale where it occurs. So Rehoboam is to take on the role as king, chapter 12, verse 1, and he goes to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. We've got a map here that will help us here. Shechem's north of Jerusalem. It's in that colour. Do you see the colour? The top coloured section is the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of the north. And the bottom colour is, of course, Judah, plus a bit of Benjamin and Levi hangs out there as well. But instead of going to Jerusalem to be enthroned as king, he goes to Shechem. Now, why Shechem? Why Shechem? Well, it seems that already there was tensions emerging between the top and the bottom, the north and the south. And the tensions seem to have emerged because of taxation from Solomon. And so it's quite likely that Rehoboam goes to Shechem to try and win over the northern tribes. And Shechem, he goes north into the region of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, which becomes the most dominant tribe in the northern kingdoms, from which Jeroboam emerges. Jeroboam, the Johnny come lately. So chapter 12, verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam heard of this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled. Now Jeroboam was a very competent and capable leader. So much so that Solomon had promoted him until he realised he became a threat and chased him off to Egypt. But now that Solomon's dead, Jeroboam hears that Solomon's gone and returns. And verse 3, the northern tribes sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labour and the heavy yoke he's put us, and we will serve you." So the northern tribes gather around Jeroboam and they say, "You do things right, Rehoboam, and we'll stick with you." So Rehoboam, through a bunch of stupid decisions, destroys the whole thing. How does he do that? Well, he asks to get time for advice, verse 5, "Go away 3 days and come back to me." So he asks to get some time to think about how to lead this people. And King, verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted the elders, the old men who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants." So what Rehoboam does is he goes to two groups of people. We'll see the second in a moment. He goes to the elders. "How would you have me lead this whole nation?" And they say, "Serve your people. Serve your people." He doesn't like that answer. So verse 8, he rejects that advice of the elders and consults with the young men who he'd grown up with. And he asks them, "What's your advice? How will we answer this people who say, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" And they reply, verse 10, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make the yoke heavier. My little finger is thicker than your father's waist. My father laid a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." And so Rehoboam takes the advice of the younger and says to the people that, "I'll make my rule even harsher than David and Solomon were amongst you." And this consequentially destroys the nation. So that verse 16, when all the Israelites saw that King The king refused to listen to them. They answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son?" Jesse's the father of David. "What share do we have in David, the son of Jesse? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." And so what we have here is an expression of division that occurs. The northern tribes, the Israelites north, rally around Jeroboam and create a new nation in opposition to the southern nation. The southern nation, verse 19, the southern nation, verse 20, the southern nation gather around Jeroboam. I'm confusing you now. The southern tribes gather around Rehoboam and form him as their king. And so verse 19 of chapter 12, the whole nation has been in rebellion against David to this day. There's the account. It's devastating. The nation that it was at its high point, rich, prosperous, united, the world came to see this nation, is now stripped apart. Civil war. It's torn. The tribes are torn away from the son of David. And we now, for the rest of the time of the Old Testament into the New Testament, have these tribes separated from each other. It gets worse than that. The top 10 tribes, the northern tribes, then desert the true and living God. Jeroboam, the new king, is smart. And the second half of chapter 12, he sets things up so that his new nation, these top 10 tribes, these northern tribes, can be independent of the bottom tribe. And he does things that are necessary but terrible, if you have eyes to see, to ensure that that would be the case. And so have a look at chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, to the southern. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me in return to King Rehoboam." And so he sets up shrines in his nation, and he puts golden calves to be representations of God for them to worship. And I'll show you something of this. So if you look at the next slide, you'll see where these... So Bethel and Dan are the two places he sets up shrines. You can see the wisdom of this. Instead of... He makes sure Bethel has a shrine so that as the Israelites go south, they'll bump into Bethel and stop there to worship. And he puts one up in the north. It's very wise, very thoughtful. Lots of human wisdom here. And he sets up these calves to be the representation of God. Now that is very clever. A calf, the bull, is a representation of power and virility. And so what Jeroboam is doing is saying, here is something we can get behind. Here is a representation of God that's impressive. The strong and powerful, the virile. And we will worship your gods. Now, brothers and sisters, there is much of the text as we go through it. What I want to do for you now is just mention some Bible reading lessons, then life lessons, God lessons, and bigger picture. Just some Bible reading lessons for you as you're reading your scriptures. When you now read the Bible from this point on, the word Israel usually refers to the northern tribes, not the whole. Though sometimes it does refer to the whole. So it's confusing. You've got to work out, is the use of Israel for the top tribes or the 12 tribes? And the context will help you there. Another thing to be aware of is that Ephraim, the word Ephraim, the tribe from which Jeroboam comes from, the northern tribe, Ephraim gets used in the Bible now to refer to the top 10 tribes, the northern tribes, not the whole of Israel. Because Ephraim's the centre from which Jeroboam, the Johnny-come-lately king, emerges. So just Bible reading there is helpful for you. And also, knowing the fact of this division between the two halves of Israel, or the Judah and the top, knowing that division informs the rest of the Bible. As you read from this point on, the Bible will reference this division repeatedly. It is the big context within which the rest of the Bible talks about salvation, the division of the kingdom. And further to that, We find out that the northern tribes get taken off into exile, never to come back again, destroyed in warfare, because the kings of following Jeroboam follow in the sin of Jeroboam for the rest of their days. So they're destroyed completely, and you'll find the southern tribes, they get destroyed, but they come back a shadow of their former self. And that is the context for the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament now opens with the issue of the division, the exile, the devastation, and the need for a saviour, the need for a redeemer, a king to come. So there's your Bible reading context. Let me now touch on some life lessons. I've just got a couple for you before we hit God lessons. Life lesson number one, it doesn't just matter how you start the Christian life, it matters how you finish. Finish well. Two, if you're going to finish well or even start well, it matters who you listen to. Now the text doesn't say this, that you must listen to the elder, not the younger. But it's implied. It's implied because of the repetition. Do you remember how Rehoboam, the right king, went to get advice about how to rule? And he goes first and foremost to the elders who ruled during his father's lifetime, verse 6 and verse 8. But then he goes to the younger, the ones he grew up with, verse 8. He goes and gets there. He goes advice shopping, trying to find the advice he wants. Now, we're told of that, but in verse 13, it's repeated. He went to the elders, not the elders, but the youngers. And I take it that there's a point being made here. Throughout the rest of scriptures, much is made of the fact that the wise is among the old, not among the young. But with some exceptions. There is something for us to pay attention to here. You see, typically, as you age, you should grow in wisdom. When you're younger, you live with idealism and romantic notions, and you've not yet learned the depravity of the human heart. You can continue to believe that all people are good and everything's lovely, and if we just do... But as you get older, you realise that people's hearts, good and evil, is right in the middle of every heart. It's not that there are good and there are bad people. Every person is good and evil. And wisdom comes with age, or is meant to. Now, the complication, though, too, is that some younger people are wise. You can grow in wisdom early. It's noteworthy in chapter 12 that the elders, the age difference between the elders and the youngers, the young people that he went to for advice are probably in their 30s. He didn't go to 15-year-olds. He went to 30-year-olds. And what's noteworthy here is that the Lord Jesus comes into his public ministry in his 30s. And what we find with the Lord Jesus is that he, as a young man, he is full of wisdom. He teaches like no one else has ever taught. In him is all the treasures of wisdom to be found. So it is possible for a young person to have wisdom. The Lord Jesus was the embodiment of wisdom. And it is the case that not all old people grow in wisdom as they age. Just being older does not make you wiser. Being grumpy and cynical is not the same thing as being wise. Old men. Listen to the word from Hebrews chapter 6. There's a wonderful word in Hebrews chapter 6 that's written to older Christians. It's written to a Christian community where the people in the community have been Christians for quite some time. And it says these words. It says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the fundamentals of the faith all over again. And what the writer of Hebrews is effectively saying is that the expectation of you who have been in Christian things for a long time, the expectation is that as you enter into the Christian faith and participate in the things of Christ, that you should more and more grow in wisdom such that you have the ability to encourage others and speak to others for their encouragement and nurture the faith of others. You should be not pulpit teachers, but you should be able to teach others. That's the expectation. But what the writer of Hebrews recognises is that churches are full of people who have been in church for a long time and are no wiser than they were when they were 18. Churches are full of people who need to be taught again and again and again and are not able to teach others. And so one of the life lessons here is, brothers and sisters, that you ought to grow in wisdom as you grow older, but it's not necessarily the case that you will. It's not necessarily the case that you will. I talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that getting older sucks. There's one way it doesn't suck. One of the glorious things about getting older is that you should grow in wisdom and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. So as you age, you become more insightful, more aware, more captivated by things. But that will only be the case if you invest thoughtfully and carefully in true wisdom. Be careful what you listen to. If you listen to rubbish on the internet, you will decline in your thinking and ability. If you don't listen to anything at all, or don't read, or don't think, or don't wrestle with, you will be no wiser in 10 years' time than you are today. If you don't pay attention to the great source of wisdom, Jesus, and his word, you will not grow in wisdom. Or if you advice shop, if you just find the group that says what you've always wanted to be said, if you find the people who say what you want to say, if you just hang out with the groups of people that confirm everything you've always thought, you'll be an infant to the rest of your days. You are meant to mature as you get older. You're meant to become wiser, but it won't always be the case. If you don't interrogate your own thoughts and be open to critiquing your own thoughts and growing and learning and changing, you'll stay a child. If you live with cliches and memes, someone was telling me a couple of weeks ago about their gym experience, and this is not a gym that all of you like here, so it's not that one, right? But they were talking about another gym somewhere else, and they were talking about how they go to the gym and the gym instructor has this great crowd of people that they're cheering on to get fit and so on, but throws out constant little comments to encourage them and, you know, says things like, we're in this together. There's no I in team. Pump, 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 pump. And then says, you know, draw the energy from others and be together. We're powerful together. And pump, 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 pump. And then says, focus on yourself. It's not about the other people. We're not here for them. And you kind of go, hang on, which do you actually believe in? Probably neither. No one's ever thought, how does that fit with that? No one's considered the cliches and whether they actually contradict, and no one's interrogated, they're just throwing out things they find inspiring. If you live that kind of life, you'll end your days as a fool. You won't have grown in wisdom. You'll be the infant all the way through, tossed back and forward by every wind of teaching. Learn to interrogate your thinking. There is a joy in aging as you invest in going deeper, as you invest in reading and thinking the scriptures, wrestling with all it says, thinking hard on it, and applying it into your lives. Life lesson. Wisdom comes by daily application, and it's meant to come as you grow older. Let me give you a God lesson. One of the big God lessons here is, sincerity is no substitute for truth. That cliche that people talk about, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, is wrong. How do I know that's the case? Because of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a smart, practical man. He took the nation away and he secured by human wisdom a very clever system of alternate places of worship. The people needed somewhere to go and they needed something to worship, and he provided both those things. And he knew that they could still worship God, but let's use calves because it's such a powerful, vibrant image. They'll be happy, and they were. The problem was it was totally against God's word. God had said most explicitly and straightforwardly, do not make for yourself an image and bow down to it. Exodus chapter 20. No matter how helpful you might find it, do not make an idol, says God's word. And it's explicit in the writings of 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. This is the very sin of Jeroboam that's repeated by his followers all the way through. But he also said in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you go to the place of worship, Jerusalem. You don't have other places of worship. You bring your sacrifices to Jerusalem and only Jerusalem, where my name is put. And Jeroboam decided what was most helpful would be to have other places of worship. And he ended up taking the people away from God, though sincere as they might have been. It does matter what you believe. Sincerity is not an excuse. Now, that is wisdom that comes straight from the Bible. Now, we don't have a place of worship today. It's not as if we have a shrine that you come to. You don't come to this building to worship. You worship in all of life. Now, that therefore means when you come to this building, you worship God here too, but you worship in all of life. And so what we've got to do is think in terms of how do all this apply to us? Well, you worship according to the Word of God, not what you find most helpful. You worship according to the Word of God. And the key worship activity, a core worship activity, is that you gather and assemble as God's people. Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. You might find it helpful to have another practice. You might go, well, I find it helpful to be in nature. I find it helpful to hang out in this context. I find it, that's what I find most. No, it doesn't matter. What does God say? If I'm going to relate to the God of the universe, I need to relate to him as he tells me to relate to him. And what he tells me is, whether you find it helpful or not, gather, assemble as God's people to sit under his word, to praise him, to pray, to be stirred to go out and worship. Brothers and sisters, we need to get rid of these thoughts in our heads that if I just find it helpful, it's okay. If it's just sincerely, it's okay. No. The wisdom of God's word tells us otherwise. Let me give you the other life, the God lesson. The other God lesson is that God is in control. You can see how the nation fell apart. Humanly speaking, Solomon created high taxation. His son advice shopped. He was foolish and listened to those that he wanted to listen to. And Jeroboam was a more powerful ruler in the wing. So you can see how it all happened. But behind the scenes, under it, over it, is God, who had determined to judge his nation because of their sin and had determined to strip the nation from the son of David. And there was nothing going to stop that. So yes, they were culpable, but the constant lesson to bear in mind is that your life, my life, our future is not in our hands in any simple way. We live our lives under the sovereign hand of God. If he is displeased with us, we are lost. If we are reconciled to him through Jesus, it won't matter if you lose your life, because you'll gain it forever. What matters most is that you're in relationship with God, who rules all things. He's the one that we need to be right with, because he controls all things. But the bigger picture, brothers and sisters, here is this, that God controlled these circumstances of the fall of kings, the fall of the nation, the division into civil war. He controlled all of this to teach us something, to bring us into a deeper awareness that no human king will be the answer to our problems, except the human king who comes from God as God in the flesh. There is a king we need to bring reconciliation. And God gives us the whole history of kings to show that you cannot find it in sinful humans. You cannot find it in a sinful king. You can't find it in the next line of David. What we need is a king to come who will be without sin, who will come as God himself amongst us to establish the kingdom and pay for the sins of his people and not cast off judgment to others. And so the great king comes, the Lord Jesus. He comes as the fulfillment of the great hope of a king who can restore all things. We're told in Isaiah chapter 9, this extraordinarily wonderful passage. You know this Isaiah chapter 9, to us a child has been given, a son has been given, and the kingdom will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God will come to do what we couldn't do. And in his coming, the Lord Jesus comes, and he comes to give his life as a ransom for his sinful people, that those who put their hope and trust in him can be forgiven, reconciled to God. But more than that, he comes to bring reconciliation to Israel, to bring the divided nations together. And he comes to bring reconciliation for all the world, to bring it together. So one last verse, and I want you to look this one up. John 11. And we'll finish in a minute. John 11. Verse 45, there's a plot to kill Jesus. Verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You don't know anything at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. God's purpose in destroying and dividing Israel is to teach us there's no hope in human kings, sinful human kings. But one day there comes a king, to us a child, a son who's been born, one who comes who will bring the divided nation back together again, and the scattered children of God from all the nations together, and end disunity, end civil war, bring reconciliation, and create, Ephesians chapter 2, one new people out of the two, and bring us to be one, all together, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, united under the great Lord King Jesus, who will take us into eternity forever. There's the big picture. And so our question is, do you know this Jesus? Because he's the hope. He's the hope of nations. He's the hope of our world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the astonishing thing that you have worked throughout all of eternity and into all of human history, that you have raised up kings, brought kings down, taught your world the danger of sin and judgment. But in all of this, you have brought the Saviour Jesus, the great King, the King of Kings, who can bring reconciliation between us and you, reconciliation together, who brings Jew and Gentile together, one new man out of the two. We thank you for this incredible gift, and we look forward to the time when you will return in your Son, please, that you might return and bring reconciliation to all things, that we might live in a new age with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.